Good morning. The Bible reading today is John chapter 20, verses 24 to 31, and can be found on page 1088 of the Bible in the pew. John chapter 20, verses 24 to 31. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen, yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, my name is Prashanth, I'm the Assistant Minister here. Please join me as I pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, and we pray that this morning, as ever, you might grant us increasing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that our lives might be ever more readily conformed to his likeness. We pray this in his name. Amen. What do you think is the biggest hurdle? We're a week on from Easter. What do you think is the biggest hurdle to accepting the realities of the Easter event? Salman Rushdie was an author who wrote the book Satanic Verses. And in fact, after he wrote it, the Ayatollah of Iran issued a fatwa on him. But when he was interviewed about this during the late 80s, when he was interviewed about this book, this is what he said more generally about doubt at the time. He says, "Doubt, it seems to me, is the central condition of the human being in the 20th century. One of the things that has happened to us in the 20th century as a human race is to learn how certainty crumbles in your hands. We can't any longer have a fixed certain view of anything. Everything we know is pervaded by doubt and not by certainty." This morning's passage, which we encounter, is one of the more famous passages in the Bible. People who haven't read the Gospels probably do know about Thomas, who sits at the centre of this story, often referred to as Doubting Thomas, although I think scepticism is probably a better description than doubt. And it's a passage that often seems to bring sceptics off the Bible great comfort, ironically. It's a short little narrative which we read after having read the Easter account. We've skipped a few verses. But where we pick it up is John introducing Thomas. We've met him twice before in the Gospels, but this is the most sustained development of Thomas as one of Jesus' disciples, the most sustained insight into his character and understanding of who he is. And what we learn immediately is that Thomas has been absent and was absent from the gathering of the disciples when Jesus appeared to them on Easter morning. And so he didn't encounter Jesus. Where he was, we don't know. Perhaps the grief of Good Friday had so cast on Thomas such a heavy burden that he just really couldn't be with people. Perhaps he just needed to have space. We don't really know the reason why, but the absence, nonetheless, hasn't proved to be a good thing for Thomas because he missed this glorious moment when Jesus appeared to his disciples. So in response to him missing that moment, the apostles, the disciples and the women who witnessed Christ resurrected testify to Thomas in verse 25, "We have seen the Lord." We have seen the Lord. In fact, the Greek probably has them testifying over and over. And you can imagine it, can't you? Thomas, we've seen the Lord. We've really seen him. But Thomas refuses to believe. In famous words, "Unless I see the nail marks or the nail signs in his hands and put my fingers where the nails were and put my hand, in rather graphic sense, into his side, I will not believe," says Thomas quite defiantly. But in a glorious sign of grace and condescension, Jesus appears to Thomas a week after the resurrection. In a sense, this very morning, this very corresponding morning, they're in the room again, the doors are locked, and of course it's the resurrected Christ, so therein there is something supernatural in him appearing to them. But he also appears in a room that's completely locked. They've locked the room because they're fearful of the Jewish leaders and what they might do to the remaining followers of Christ after the crucifixion on Good Friday. And Jesus appears, and then he offers to Thomas the very things that Thomas had said to the disciples, almost as if he had heard Thomas and the doubts of Thomas and the skepticism of Thomas. And in some ways, perhaps John includes this because Thomas's skepticism and Jesus' response and his opportunity to actually see the risen physical Christ is a response to later heresies and later teaching, which said that Jesus didn't really rise. He was just a hallucination or a vision, which the disciples. But here is Thomas, one who doubted the physical resurrection, being confronted with that very element. So maybe there's a reason why John includes it. But it must be noted that this is not an affirmation of skepticism or doubt, this passage. And though we often take comfort from Thomas's doubt, this passage actually brings us comfort in a very different shape. And it says something quite surprising about where we find certainty and how we confront doubt. We're going to look at two things, really, two halves. Thomas's failure, that is his skepticism, and Thomas's redemption, that's his glorious declaration when he actually meets the risen Christ, "My Lord and my God," in verse 28. So firstly, Thomas's failure. For secularists, for those who try to deny the supernatural, Thomas's expression of skepticism seems like a model of what we should all be, but for God and his word, that is far from what it is. And Jesus' rebuke soon after Thomas's declaration, in verse 29, makes it clear that that is not how we find certainty. Thomas's model is not how we find certainty. There is two types of evidence in this passage. I wonder if you've noticed them. There is the empirical evidence, the stuff that you can touch and see and smell, that you can speak to. That's the stuff that Thomas wants. But it's interesting that this is not the evidence on which John and Jesus, primarily and most importantly, see certainty springing from. Seeing things throughout the gospel, in fact, has been a problematic concept. Lots of people have seen the signs of Jesus through the gospel, but they haven't necessarily given them a true picture or a certain picture of who Jesus is. Through the first half of John's gospel, Jesus performs many miracles, which John refers to as signs. But over and over again, as Jesus performs the signs, we see crowds who either don't get the full picture, or they miss the point, or they get the picture but then lose it very quickly. And that's partly why Jesus is rebuking Thomas, because the very things that Thomas is demanding to see, the disciples, well, they have evidence of it. Jesus, in verse 20, had actually shown them his hands and his side. So when Thomas says, "I want to see his hands and his side," the disciples can say, "Well, we have seen that, Thomas. It's not like we didn't look for those marks, Thomas." And it's not that the questions are unfair, but it's more that Thomas's unwillingness to accept the answers is what's problematic. And his constant search for signs in the context of the whole story of John is also problematic. In chapter 4, for example, Jesus goes to the Galileans. And at first, in verse 45, they welcome him because of the signs he'd performed up to that point. But soon after, Jesus himself rebukes them and disparages them, says, "You don't need signs to believe in me." And then later in chapter 6, which is a chapter all about signs, Jesus performs the miracle of feeding the 5,000. What a great sign of who he is. But the crowd misses the point. Having witnessed Christ feed 5,000, who do they call Jesus? A prophet. The sign is not sufficient in and of itself to show them who Jesus is. And in fact, only a few verses after calling him a prophet, they ask for a further sign. "What sign will you give us?" they ask. Empirical evidence. But on the other side is another form of evidence. The evidence of the apostolic testimony, the witnesses, the 10 other apostles and the women who witnessed Jesus. And this is, for all intents and purposes, credible witness. These are people who Thomas lived with. They're people he knows. They're people he's trusted. And the events that they're recounting and recalling aren't particularly complex. You can't get the details wrong here. Jesus appeared and showed us his hands and his feet. The Lord is alive. What Jesus is calling Thomas to in his rebuke is not faith without evidence, but rather faith which is based less on seeing but hearing and believing. Hearing the testimony. So God's way is not groundless faith, so to speak, but is faith built on the testimony of those who have seen the Lord Jesus themselves. Now, we think of testimony, we think perhaps that's a word more for historians and for academics. You know, those of us who kind of mix in real life every day, well, we actually need to see things. But that's not the truth. That's actually not our experience. For example, when you visit a doctor, you might go in there thinking you're healthy. The doctor says, "Look, actually, the tests have come back and it's not looking so good." How do you respond? With cynicism and skepticism? "Oh, look, you've got to be kidding me." Or do you respond perhaps with a moment of a pang of fear and anxiety? Well, it's normally the latter, right? Because the doctor is that credible witness. We may not immediately be able to perceive the things that he speaks about, but we believe his testimony to their reality. And testimony throughout John's gospel is the means to believing in Jesus. In fact, soon after Jesus dies on the cross, here is John's editorial on the events. Verse 35, they've just declared Jesus dead on the cross. And John writes this: "The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe." In fact, John's purpose statement, his summary of the reason why he wrote the gospel in verses 30 and 31, again picks up the importance for him and for the scriptures of hearing testimony and believing it. "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God." Testimony, which is meant to be heard and believed. Credible, reliable testimony. And at this point, it's worth pausing, particularly if you are someone who might see yourself as a bit of a skeptic. You've come, you enjoy the community of church, but when it comes to these fundamental claims about Jesus, you're skeptical. The question we have to ask is, what is holding you back? By the time John wrote down his gospel, 40 or 50 years have passed, but even at this point, when he writes it down, he is adamant about these events. time has not dulled his conviction. Chuck Colson, who was the chief of staff for President Nixon during the 1970s and then later sent to jail for his part in the Watergate scandal and then subsequently became a Christian, wrote this about the resurrection and the reliability of the testimony that we find in the scriptures. He says, "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks." You're telling me 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. This is what certainty is built on. What is good about Thomas, though, is not the way he comes to faith, but the model of his faith when he comes to it. And so having seen that belief in the testimonies of the scriptures of those who've seen the Lord Jesus is a sure foundation for truth and certainty, we want to think a little bit about what it looks like to actually believe, what the scriptures think about when they talk about this word believe. And here, in this little account, belief, I think, is expressed in two particular ways. Firstly, to believe is to recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord and God. "My Lord and my God," cries out Thomas. Such a bold declaration in verse 28. One wonders how he cried it out. Did he fall to his knees? Did he cower in realization? No one declared this, incidentally, of Lazarus when Lazarus came out of the tomb. But confronted by the risen Lord Jesus, Thomas cries out, "My Lord and my God." And therein is something very important to note. This is the first time in the gospel that Jesus is described as God since the prologue. In John 1, right at the start, in those first 18 verses, John introduces Jesus to us with these words: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God and was God." And later on he says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us," this great and glorious description of Jesus Christ. And here at the end of the gospel, John joins all the dots of the scriptural testimony to come up with this great declaration: "My Lord and my God." And Thomas's claim is unlike any other claim that's been made about Jesus to this point. He's not like Peter, who zealously declares throughout the Gospels his faith in Christ. Thomas's claim is not like Peter's, who zealously declares faith in Christ only to betray him. No, Thomas is actually articulating the truth. He's revealing something about his deep convictions about who Jesus is. And in the contents of those convictions are some challenges for us. You see, Lord, when he utters it, isn't just a title that he's giving to Jesus. He's saying something about how Jesus takes control from this point on of his life. It means obedience. It means handing over your life. And so to believe in the way that Christ longs is to hand over your life. To call Jesus Christ Lord is to surrender it. Becky Pippet writes this: "Whatever controls us is our Lord. The person who seeks power is controlled by power. The person who seeks acceptance is controlled by acceptance. We do not control ourselves. We are controlled by the Lord of our lives." Her point is that all of us have something that exercises control over us. And the question is what it is. To believe in Jesus Christ, like Thomas, in a redemptive way, is to be controlled by him and to pursue him and to hand ourselves over to Jesus. And I think it's here that belief is particularly relevant for most of us, because most of us might at least name ourselves as believers. But James writes this challengingly in chapter 2 of his letter. You believe there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. But it's one thing to articulate a viewpoint about Jesus. It's another thing to submit and surrender your life to him, to reflect that. So gospel belief, belief that shapes and is reflects the testimony and the declaration of Thomas is belief which is an act of surrender, not simply intellectual assent. And this comes as it did for Thomas and each of the disciples when Jesus meets us in his testimony. But what does it look like to meet Christ? Well, the second half of John's testimony is helpful here. He doesn't just say, Jesus, you are the Lord and Christ. He says, you are my Lord and my God. And so to believe Christ is to encounter him as God for us, acting for us, because of us, to bring us to him. Think about the words of Jesus to Mary in last week's reading at the empty tomb. Verse 17, he says, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And now note again Thomas's declaration, my Lord and my God. You see what marks gospel belief? Belief that saves is a personal realization of what Jesus has done. My Lord and my God, Jesus is the one whom I have claimed. My Lord and my God, Jesus is the one whose scars are necessary for my sins. My Lord and my God, Jesus has claimed me. Jesus has adopted me. Jesus knows me. And obedience then that is truly Christian, that is truly gospel-shaped, is obedience that's a result of a personal encounter with Jesus Christ and a realization of that personal impact that he's made. It's motivated by the scars of Jesus Christ and recognizes our own personal complicity in them. Not that they're just events that took place 2,000 years ago, but that in some extraordinary way, our sins are tied to them. And obedience, which is gospel-shaped, which is shaped in the same form as Thomas's own declaration, comes from a recognition that we all personally need this gospel. I need a crucified and risen Jesus. And the man who stood before Thomas is the man who I also need. But the call to take Jesus as Lord is not simply a statement about accepting the objective reality of what's happened. Jesus is Lord and therefore you better accept it. It's also a reality that by calling on Christ as Lord, this is good news for us. And this is where John finishes his purpose statement about the gospel. He says, when we put faith in Christ, we are given life. We gain more than we ever handed over. Elizabeth Elliot, in her book Path of Loneliness, tells a story that goes a bit like this. She talks about a beggar who had a bowl full of copper coins. And a king rides up to the beggar on his horse, looks down and says, please, give me some of your money. Give me your money. The beggar looks up and hands over the 2 copper coins. The king says thanks and drops 2 diamonds in the bowl and then rides off. And as the beggar looks at the king, he thinks, oh, that I had given my all. Filthy rags, royal robes, a dying existence refreshed with the resurrected life of Jesus Christ. That's what the Gospels testify to. That's what they call us to believe. Come, let us hear the testimony of the King. Believe and gain life. Amen.